Our scripture reading this morning is drawn in the Old Testament from Isaiah 66, in the New Testament from Hebrews, and in the Psalms from Psalm 19. Isaiah 66, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Then please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we will read verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is the judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give a word." And then on the back of your bulletins, Psalm 19, all our scripture this morning having to do with the word of God. Psalm 19, and we will read together verses 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." This is the word of God, and we thank him for his word.
Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Ooh. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I'm reminded of Psalm 137 when Israel went into Babylon and they sat down by the river and they hung their harps on the willows and they wept when they thought about Zion. But their captors demanded of them songs and their torturers wanted mirth, the songs of Zion. And they said, "How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land?" Then in Psalm 138, the answer comes. The answer comes that you have exalted your word above your name. And so even though we're not like the apostles who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw eternal life. And their hands handled him. They touched him. Their eyes beheld him. They heard his words. Even though we cannot see you, yet you live within us, within the church by your Spirit. But your word we have, and we know you by your word. And so as we come and think about the confession of the Bible, the one
Logos, the Word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would convict us, that you would exhort us, that you would rebuke us, and that your Word would once again be great and awesome in our sight, and that we would love to hear it. This we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. Americans have traditionally placed great value on self-reliance and fortitude. In recent decades, however, we have seen the rise of a therapeutic ethic that views Americans as emotionally underdeveloped, psychologically frail, and requiring the ministrations of mental health and professionals. Today, there is a book for every ailment, a lawsuit for every grievance, and a TV show for every conceived problem. We are at risk of degrading our native ability to cope with life's challenges. I'm reading the excerpt describing a book. Drawing on established science and common sense, Christina Summers and Dr. Sally Sattel reveal how this is in quotes, therapeutism and the burgeoning trauma industry have come to pervade our lives with a host of troubling consequences, and they list three categories of troubling consequences. The first category is the myth of stressed out. The myth of stressed out, homework burdened, hyper competitivism, and depressed school children who need a therapist and medication. The second category of consequences is the loss of moral bearings in our approach to lying, crime, and addictions. The third category is the unasked for, this is in quotes, the unasked for grief counselors, unquote, who descend upon bereaved families, schools, and communities following any tragedy. This book is called One Nation Under Therapy: How the Helping Culture is Eroding Self-Reliance. Well, this morning we're going to talk about sola scriptura. And I've been at teaching now in my 35th year, actually a little longer than that, and I've watched trends follow through the church, and they're troubling. They're troubling because in each movement, we move further away from reliance on God's Word, and we move further away from thinking that God's Word is sufficient. We move closer to our culture and the cultural trends, and we're in a desperate situation in the West, particularly in the United States, in the church today. In 2007, there was 1,260 mega churches in the United States. A mega church is defined as 2,000 members or more. Well, we're 10 years down the road, so I'm sure that's even higher. In the 60s in the United States, there were 16 mega churches. How is this happening? Well, there are wonderful mega churches. No doubt about that. The mega church of John MacArthur is a great church. The mega church of R.C. Sproul is a great church. But most mega churches grow because they've followed the trends down through the decades whereby people are drawn in at a low level and maintained at a low level because the center, the focus, is neither worship nor, most importantly, God's Word. So in the 70s and 80s, remember, the church went through the moral majority. We thought we were going to control this land by our numbers in voting. We failed miserably. In the 90s, we moved into the seeker-sensitive movement, where our music changed, our church style changed, and our messages were watered down because our goal was to draw people. The only problem is, if you draw them in with gimmicks, you will keep them in with gimmicks. But of course, the Christian life is regeneration. It's a transformation. We're supposed to put the gimmicks and the sin away, but that's not what's done. And then we move from the seeker-sensitive, which has failed miserably again, because the church, like J.I. Packer said, is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. The third was moving into what's called the emerging church, where all traditional forms were thrown off. And in the process of the emerging church, the Word of God was, well, it was mocked, so that people would say things like, well, a substitutionary death of a son is nothing less than cosmic child abuse. And so the Word began to be changed. Well, this is all recorded by a man who's very well known, David F. Wells, who teaches at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And he is, I don't know if he still is, I don't know how old he is now. He was a frequent speaker in the Gospel Coalition and other organizations with men like John MacArthur, D.A. Carson, R.C. Sproul, giving great respect to him because he was looking at the trends. He wrote a book called The Courage to Be Protestant. It was published in 2007. I just received in the mail last night the new version called The Courage to Be Protestant, published this year. And the first one was really good. I assume he's now going to take care of the next 10 years. Well, in the past 10 years, the Word of God has fallen prey to a hermeneutic, sometimes called a redemptive hermeneutic. And it's people who go beyond the Bible and set things aside that the Bible says, suggesting that, well, we've come beyond this now. And so what has happened in the church, what is happening in the church, is we're capitulating to the gender problem. We're capitulating to feminism. We're capitulating to the way we train our children. We've become like the culture. Instead of shaping the culture, instead of standing against the culture, instead of being willing to suffer because of the culture, we look like the culture. Well, of course, the Protestant movement, the courage to be Protestant, is classically said to start in 1517 on October 31st when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. But that's not really when it started, but that's a good place to put it. And men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Melanchthon and Zwingli and many, many, many great men that you and I know very little about, they recovered the doctrines that had been in the church and were lost as the church moved away from Scripture alone to Well, the church dogmas become equal with sola scriptura or church tradition. Now, if you recall, in the New Testament, the word tradition is used several times. It's used, for example, when Jesus' disciples the Pharisees ask Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders? That word tradition is a word that just means to hand something over. And so Judas handed Jesus over. Same word. It's translated betray there. Jesus handed himself over. He gave himself. It's translated there. The Father handed Jesus over. The Father gave him to die on the cross. That's the word that's sometimes translated tradition. It just means to be handed over. And so when you read, for example, in 1 Corinthians, you'll see Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received. The word delivered is, I handed over to you what I received. So traditions are handing overs. Well, the elders of the Jewish religion, they made their traditions. They were not biblical. They may have come about them for good reasons, but they were not biblical. And so there are traditions of the elders. But there are traditions of the church in the New Testament. But the traditions are the traditions that the apostles handed over. In other words, what the apostles received under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, they handed over to us. And the reformers recovered sola scriptura. In other words, God is the one who speaks. And what God says is what we need to know. And what God says is fully authoritative. And what God says is infallible, inerrant. It has no errors within it. So Peter tells us that in our faith, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything that we need. Where do we find it? In the scriptures. In the scriptures we find it. Now, if you think about just this broad spectrum of culture, we have moved, and partly it's just the trends because of the movements of people. But we have moved from community-oriented thinking to individualistic thinking. We have moved from a God who is transcendent to a God who is immanent. We have emphasized the immanent God, and so it's the God inside of me. This is how I speak about God, and he's there to take care of my problems. He's there to sanctify me. He's there, well, put it crassly in our times, he's there to be my therapist. But there is this view of God throughout scriptures that's the God outside of us. God is beyond us, transcendent, and he is holy. His name is holy. He's pure. We don't know that God today. I'm speaking now about the church at large. We do not know that God today. In other words, God today is our pal, our friend. The one who agrees with us inwardly. We make the judgment. We decide what's right. And we are party to this. All of us in this congregation are party to this. And we need to come back to where Martin Luther brought us and John Calvin and the other reformers. That is, back to sola scriptura. Where we're going to find truth is in the scriptures. And the scriptures, via the Holy Spirit, are going to sit in judgment upon us. So if you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at four sections, but I just want to start, and it's very familiar to us. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired. Now, the word is a compound word, the word inspired. We use the word inspired in lots of ways. We might hear some music and we'll say that was really inspirational. That's not this word. We mean it was well performed and it moved me. It was inspirational. This word is a compound word that is the word God and the word to breathe. All Scripture is God breathed. And so what does that make you think of? Well, automatically, it ought to drive you back to Genesis chapter 2, 7. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God breath, and man became a living being. So what we're being told about the Scriptures is they're alive, they're living, they're God's word. And what God says, of course, comes to pass. What God says is true. It's a living word. It's not just letters printed on a page. It's the speaking of God. All Scripture is inspired, God breathed, and profitable. Notice the things for teaching. If you have an older translation, you might translate that doctrine. The word teaching and the word doctrine in the Greek is exactly the same word. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So just look at those words for a minute. For teaching. If you want to know truth, that is, the truth with which God is concerned, there is all kinds of truth in the world that is not recorded in the Bible. It does all come from God, but what God gives us is the truth He wants us to know, the truth that is necessary to know. So where do you get it? Well, you get it by the speaking of God. Where do you get the speaking of God? You get it in His living word. God's word is living, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us. It's living. It's alive. In other words, when you see a verse that says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, that word's alive. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Or Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, about finding rest in Christ. It's a word that's alive. That means, well, now wait, if you come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, it means just that. I will give you rest. Well, now, the question is, do we believe that word's alive? And that's exactly what we will do, get if we come to God. We'll get rest. Rest, well, primarily, it speaks about rest that comes through faith in the initial regeneration. But the rest goes beyond that. You see, because rest is exactly that, rest. Emotional rest, psychological rest. Do we really believe? That's what this is saying. So we come to the Scriptures for teaching and for reproof. Well, reproof sounds just a little bit softer than rebuke. But sometimes this word is translated rebuke and sometimes it's translated reproof. And it means to expose something. So I don't know about you, but every time I pick up the Bible and I read the Bible, and I know this is God talking to me, there is something in my life that is exposed. And quite frankly, I'm glad you don't know what it is. And you're glad I don't know what yours is. Even though we're called to confess our sin to one another, God's word is that sort. Well, that's one reason we don't like to read God's word, because it exposes us. But what has happened is we have been hardened in heart by culture, that now we can read God's word and it no longer exposes us, because we're not thinking in biblical categories, we're thinking in cultural, psychological, and therapeutical categories. So God's word reproves us and then it corrects us. And the word correct here is the word from which we get orthodoxy, to walk in a straight line. So when we read God's word, it helps us line our lives up to God's word, and then it's also profitable for training in righteousness. And the word training, of course, is that word that has to do with children, disciplining children. in the sense of sometimes you strike them with a rod. Sometimes you instruct them with your mouth. All of that's including, and it's the training in righteousness. So verses 16 and 17, but particularly verse 16 then, is the hallmark verse for sola scriptura. If God speaks, and God is the one who creates all, we read it in Isaiah, I made all these things, thus they've come into being. Nothing exists apart from God. If God made everything, then this God is, well, in one sense, outside of everything. It's separate from him. He's holy. And if this God made everything, he makes up the laws by which it all operates. He makes up the rules by which it all operates. So God is this holy God, and Isaiah says, well, then to whom do I look? Well, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. That's quite something. Well, now, if we then look at verse 17 just for a minute, as he's bringing to a conclusion then these ideas of teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. The word adequate is the same word as the verb equipped. That the man of God may be equipped by being equipped for every good deed. So when we come to the scriptures and we bow our knee to the scriptures, not like we're bowing to a book, but we're recognizing what we're looking at here, excuse me, is God's word. It's God speaking. Now, think of yourself as a parent for a minute and think about what happens when you ask your child to do something and they don't do it. Well, you're not real happy about that. And yet, we parents are, like children, sinful. God has no sin. And when he asks, of course, we ought to be ready, willing, prompt to obey. Well, this is what this verse is telling us. We put ourselves in this inspired word, and God will equip us for every good work. Well, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, pastoral epistles, are written to Timothy when he's in Ephesus and he's setting things straight. Ephesus has the same problem that every church had, and that problem was a Jewish problem. And so Timothy is supposed to deal with the Jewish people who have not made the step from Judaism fully into Christianity. They want to drag Judaism into it and suggest that you must be circumcised and all those sorts of things. The books are written to encourage Timothy. The second letter is written shortly before Paul died, and it's kind of a passing of the baton. And it's written to a man who is a bit timid, he tells us that in the epistle. And it's written because Timothy needs to buck up. And four times in the epistle, he's told to endure hardship. In the one place we're going to look at it, it's the word kakopathos, suffer evil. In other words, when you take the role that Timothy is going to take, and this role has to do with being a spokesman for God, in other words, setting God's word in front of people, then you are going to suffer evil, and he's going to tell us why. So you have Paul urging Timothy in chapters 1 and part of chapter 2. Then when you get down to chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 3, verse 9, he's talking about the people who are causing trouble. Then he picks up in chapter 3, verse 10, and comes back to encouraging Timothy. And what I want to do is I want to pick up in chapter 3, verse 14, and I want to take us through chapter 4, verse 8. This all has to do with this word, the importance of this word, sola scriptura. And I want us to really grapple with, do I really hold to that? Do I really believe it? I've told this several times. I don't think I told it from the pulpit, so you haven't all heard me say it. But I enjoyed watching R.C. Sproul's funeral. R.C. Sproul was 78, and John MacArthur was one of the speakers, and he was 78. He is 78. He still is. And I love it because John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul worked together when, in fact, they had theological differences. They were moving closer together over time. And, of course, that's God's way of working in the church. We all come from angles, and we're moving towards each other as God's Word does its work through the Holy Spirit in our lives. And John MacArthur's nickname, there's a guy in the Baptist pastors group of which I'm a part who keeps calling him Johnny Mac. And then in the funeral, that's exactly what John MacArthur said. He said, you know, R.C. Sproul would say to me, Johnny Mac, why do I have to keep telling you what you believe? Well, this morning, I'm going to tell you what you believe. It's written right here. And then the question you're going to have to ask yourself is, do I really believe it? Because it's not an easy word. It's a difficult word, as we'll see. So look back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood, this is very young child, you have known the sacred writings. I want to translate that a little differently. It's the word holy. And writings is the word that we would translate scripture, knowing the holy scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So notice, first of all, Timothy has been taught from a very, very young age. This reminds us. And at the beginning of 2 Timothy, we're told that Eunice and Lois, his grandmother and mother, are the ones who first taught him. And then when Paul came along, Paul became his teacher. So from very young, he's learning these sacred scriptures, which in this case is a reference to the Old Testament. By implication, it would include the New Testament, but the New Testament is just now being written. And he knows these scriptures, and he's told to continue in them. Well, you know that word, abide in me. It's the word to abide. Live here. That's what the word means. Make a home here. Make your home in the sacred scriptures, which you received starting at your very youngest ages, all the way up to, and you've become persuaded of them. You know they're true. And what's important about these words is, notice, they're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So abiding in God's word gives wisdom. That's what he's telling Timothy. You abide in God's word, you get wisdom. If you do not abide in God's word, you don't have wisdom. Now you might think, well, he's talking about the wisdom that has to do with simply the cross, because that leads to salvation. But remember, I've been trying to persuade you, I hope I'm getting somewhere, that the word salvation is a lot broader than the cross. The word salvation has to do with the point of faith all the way, persevering down to the end, so that when you enter into glory, you have lived properly. The wisdom into salvation is the way we translate it. So when we come to the scriptures and we look at the scriptures and we learn about Christ and his death on the cross and how he bore all my sins in his body on the tree, that I might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds I've been healed. And when we recognize this becomes mine at the appropriation through faith, which is God's gift, then I've started a journey. This journey starts here, and I'm moving down this road, dying to sin and living to righteousness, which Paul calls here the wisdom that leads, the wisdom into salvation. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will finally be saved. Well, he's talking about that whole progress. How do you know how to live life? Well, you can't read Irma Bombeck and figure out how to live life. You have to read the scriptures to learn how to live life. But here's the thing. We read them, we look at them, and we do the very opposite of what they say, and we think nothing of it. So Paul says, what I want you to do is continue in God's word. Okay, so we start a new year tomorrow. And I'm going to put out the same reading plan with some adjustments, now that I learned how the calendar works a little better. And I would urge you to follow it. You don't have to. It's simply a tradition from Craig. You see, it's not a biblical tradition. You may have a different method, but make the scriptures your priority. Because when you read, they give wisdom. If you don't read, you're nothing but a fool. That's what Proverbs tells us. Wisdom and folly are contrasted. You abide in the scriptures, you live there, you gain wisdom. And you move along the road of salvation till the day you die, and you're living properly. You don't abide in the scriptures, you're just living a life of folly. And we cannot try to excuse ourselves. That's precisely what Paul is saying. So the scriptures, if we abide in the scriptures, we gain wisdom. Well, then, verses 16 and 17, of course, tell us the nature of these scriptures. They're God-breathed. This is the life of God in the scriptures. He speaks and it happens. If he says, I'll give you rest, he'll give you rest. But he tells us here now that God's word is here to equip us. So first we get wisdom. Well, getting wisdom and being equipped are very similar, except now in verse 17, after he's explained to us that God's word is profitable, this is what God's word does. It teaches us. It gives us right doctrine. It reproves us. It tells us where we're wrong. It corrects us. It sets us in the straight path, and it trains us in righteousness so that we live correctly. And the result of that is we are equipped. Equipping, you will be equipped for every good work. So first, we abide to gain wisdom. Second, we let God's word do its work in us, and it will equip us to do good works. Well, now, we see that expression through scriptures, but particularly in the pastoral epistles. But we saw it back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what are good works? There's all kinds of good works. But one thing is, if you're a mother, you got to do the good works of mothers. If you're a father, you got to do the good works of fathers. If you're elders, you got to do the good works of elders. Your station in life has a little something with the good works, but not completely, because all Christians are in Christ and he's given us good works to do. Some of them would be, for example, living out the fruit of the Spirit, where you become a person of love, not sentimental love, but true biblical love, and you become a person of joy. You're happy to be in life because you're in life with Christ. So that's the second statement. Then what the next statement is the tough part. And this is the part where the church needs to hear this today. It has to do with sola scriptura. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you This is a word that means to give testimony. I give this testimony to you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. So there are four things. I'm making this testimony, and I'm making it in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus, who is the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. And I'm making this testimony based on the fact that Jesus is going to appear again. And I'm making this testimony in light of the fact of his kingdom. So that's some weighty testimony. He's the testifier. He is the witness. He's making this witness in light of these four things. So you think of the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses speaks, he calls heaven and earth to be a witness against Israel. They're going to watch Israel. And of course, obviously, heaven doesn't watch and earth doesn't watch. It is a symbol for something. Heaven and earth is going to watch Israel, and they're going to be a witness saying, you've done right, or they're going to be a witness saying, you've done wrong. Paul says here, I'm making witness in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and based on the fact that he's going to come again, and based on the fact his kingdom's arrived. Here's what he wants. Preach the word. Well, now, this is written to a man who is under Paul's authority, and he's picked by Paul and sent with apostolic authority to the church at Ephesus. And he's one who's going to appoint elders, fix up problems, as if it were Paul himself there. And he says, here's the basis of which all this takes place. Preach the word. Well, okay, most of us aren't preachers. But of course, there's an application. What if we just changed it to speak the word? There is an application. It's an application that a man has to his family. It's an application that a woman has to her children. And of course, there are many, many applications. He's speaking to Timothy, and it's a huge trust. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So preach the word, ready in season and out of season. Nobody knows quite sure what he's getting at. It may mean something like, Timothy, you have to be ready at any time. You don't need a week's preparation, Timothy. When somebody comes and asks you a question, preach the word. It might mean that. Or it might mean something. Apple. It might mean something like, you preach the word even when people don't want to listen. When they want to listen and when they don't want to listen. Preach the word. Well, now, see what he says here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Look at how he's supposed to do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So three words. Reprove, that's the same word as God's word reproves us. Rebuke, it's a word that's based on honor, but it turns out to be dishonor. It's more akin to something we can't say today. Shame somebody. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Exhort is this word that has all kinds of meaning. It's the word that's the basis for the paraclete, for the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it means encourage in the sense of, you know, tell them positive stuff when they're doing positive things. But given the list of things that are here, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, it's more on the negative side. Urge people to do the right thing. Timothy, your detractors are not doing the right thing. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, or you might say, with patient instruction. In other words, don't give up. Keep after it. And the word instruction, again, is the same word, teaching, doctrine, with patient doctrine. You know, and all of us are a bit like that. We can hear years and years and years of something, and then one day, hey, Craig, did you ever realize? Oh, yeah, we taught that 20 years ago. Oh, must not have been there. No, you were there. Well, I'm just like that. It just dawns on you. And all of us are like that. So we teach with patience, realize. And everybody doesn't get the same thing at the same time. God's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. But here it is. Preach the word. Now, when's the last time you liked a sermon that rebuked you or reproved you or urged you to do something you don't want to do? And Timothy's told, you do this. This is what you do. Why? Because this is a God-breathed word, and this is what gives life. This is what equips for good works. This is what makes us wise to live on the pathway of salvation. If we are deviating from the path, for example, if it says, love your wife this way, and you don't do it, you're deviated from the path. You need a rebuke. Most of us don't like that. Proverbs tells us. It's a wise man that accepts rebuke. We don't want to be rebuked. We're proud. We want to be right, not rebuked. So we defend ourselves. But Timothy's told, preach the word. Here's how you preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and you do all of this with patient instruction. And there's a reason. It's a protective reason. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, to make it sound like it really is, their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, things that aren't true. So what we see happening in the church today is we are turning aside from a substitutionary atonement because the church is being persuaded that that is cosmic child abuse. And of course, you can't strike your kid and put a bruise on them. That's abusive because we think more of the body than the soul. So if Christ is punished in our place and he is the Son of God and he dies and his Father puts him to death under his wrath, that's abuse because we don't get upset with our children. We don't do those kinds of things. You see? And so what happens to the church is the church turns to something that's not true, a myth. So, where do we come back to? We come back to the Scriptures. And he's saying the time is drawing near when people are not going to listen to sound doctrine. We've arrived at it today. And so, our sermons touch our felt needs. They don't touch our real needs. If someone comes to us and say, you know, the way you're raising your child, you are sinning. We would balk at that, even if they showed us from Scripture, this is what you're supposed to do. If someone came and said, you know, you're not being submissive to your husband, we would balk at that. You're not being submissive to your elders. We would not like that. And so we have watered it down so that our ears can be tickled and we hear nice things. The things we like to hear. Way back years ago, we had a youth director in the church who was janitor and youth director. That kind of goes together, don't you think? And he loved to say, the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's pretty true. That's what Christ does. He comforts the afflicted. But when we don't tremble at his word, he afflicts the comfortable. So, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, we abide in the Scriptures from our youngest days forward so that we gain a wisdom into salvation. In verses 16 and 17, we look at the nature of God's Word, and we're reminded that it is God's Word that equips us for every good work. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, speaking now of the preaching of God's Word, we're reminded that when God's Word is preached appropriately, we are protected. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, pursue these things and be given to them, and it will ensure salvation for yourself and for your listeners. That's what Timothy is being urged here. Preach the Word. Don't preach psychology. Don't preach philosophy. Don't preach politics. Preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patient instruction. And you guard against people falling away after myths, which is happening. And it's happened within this church. I don't mean that we're denying Christ. I mean we're not living out the Scriptures. And so he concludes this little section in verse 5. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. That word, endure hardship, is suffer evil. In One Nation Under Therapy, that's what they're complaining about. We think life is to be easy breezy. Only in America, around the world, everybody knows life is not easy breezy. People suffer. And we need to learn to suffer. Now, we're going to suffer like all people suffer with diseases and so forth. But here he's talking to Timothy about suffering hardship by holding to God's Word. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And so you have then in this little section here of speaking the truth, and the truth then rebukes, reproves, and exhorts. But in doing so, as we draw people to the Scriptures, both on Sundays in a sermon or when we speak to fellow believers and we talk about the truth, we're drawing them to protect them from falling away into myths as the church has today. Then finally, and this is the really uplifting section, look at verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who love his epiphany, his appearing. So I just want you to notice what Paul is saying is, look, Timothy, I'm about to die. He describes it in two ways. He describes it as being poured out as a drink offering. And so when you go back to the Old Testament and certain offerings, for example, the daily sacrifices, which were ascension offerings, and this lamb ascended up in smoke to the Lord. But on this ascension offering, you also put a grain offering. And so the grain offering ascended up in smoke. But on top of the grain offering, you would pour a little wine. That's not the only thing. In the Holy of Holies, on the table, there's showbread. And on the table of showbread, there's a drink called sheker. Some people think it means beer. Some think it means stronger wine. And what they would do is they would pour that wine out into another jar. The idea is what's ascending up to God is something to eat and drink. That's what's ascending up to God. And Paul is saying, now I'm ascending to God. And he's gonna eat me up and drink me in. I will be ultimately one with him. And then he says, it's the time for my departure, which is a word that means to break camp. A warrior takes down his tent, he's going to march forward, or a ship that's loosed from the dock to sail on its way. And Paul is saying, I'm sailing on my way, and I'm sailing into heaven, and look, here's what happened. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. And most poignantly, for our purposes, I kept the faith. Now, that can mean two things. Kept the faith is, I trusted Christ over here, and I persevered all the way down to the end. Because as we've learned, some people are grafted in, and they don't persevere all the way down to the end. They fall aside. I kept the faith. It could mean that. Or it could mean I guarded the faith. Given 1 and 2 Timothy, I would suggest it means I guarded the faith. I fought a good fight. I ran the race the Lord laid out before me. And in doing all this, I guarded this faith. Well, what is it? It's all Scripture is God-breathed. And because I've done that, when I get to heaven, there's laid up for me this crown. It's the word from which we get the name Stephen. It's a Stephanos. It's a victor's wreath. It's called the crown of righteousness. Well, we haven't thought much about this, but at the moment we trust Christ, we are justified. Our sin is placed over on Him, and His righteousness is placed over on us, and we're declared right. But now the question is, how are we going to live? And those who persevere and strive, according to Romans chapter 2, for honor and glory and immortality, in other words, they're living for Christ, they're going to come down at the end. And they're going to stand before the judge. And the judge is going to say, you are justified. Well, we always speak about justification in the initial moment of faith. Paul here is talking about justification at the end, when you actually stand before the judge, and the judge says, yes, initially, I declared you righteous. You lived for me. Now I give to you the victor's crown of justification. And Paul says, this doesn't belong just to me. This belongs to all God's people who love His appearing. Now, it's nondescript. It doesn't tell when it's going to be, but it's the notion. Jesus is going to come back. Some people think it could be tomorrow. I don't happen to be one of those, but that's okay. I think it will be many years down the road, but I still think Jesus is coming. The question is, do you want Him to come? And if you want Him to come, are you living in such a way that when He comes, He'll say, yeah, I give you the crown of justification. It's not just I make a decision here, I trust Christ, and everything's good. It is good. But the one who, how could we put it, genuinely trusts Christ is going to live for Christ. In other words, he's going to be a wise person abiding in the Scriptures. He's going to be an equipped person doing every good work. He's going to be a speaking the truth Christian, telling the truth even when it includes reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. That's the kind of person he's going to be, so that when he gets to the end, God will say, yes, I declared you righteous back there. And look, you lived it. You lived it. Now I give you the crown of righteousness. So you notice then, and we haven't covered all of it by any stretch of the imagination, but you notice then when you start in chapter 3, verse 10, and you work your way through to chapter 4, verse 8, it all hinges on God's Word, because God is the one who created everything. He makes the rules. He knows what's right. He is holy. And then He graciously gives us His Word, and it's His life. Breath, it's a living word. It transforms us. Or to use biblical terminology, it sanctifies us. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Stand with me. Father, we pray that in 2018, you'd make us zealous for your word, and that we would love it, that we would not read it casually, but that we would be open to you speaking to us, not just speaking the things that make us feel good, but speaking the things that root cancer out of our lives, the cancer of sin, because you bore our sins in your body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we want to tremble at your word, so that when it says, here's wisdom, we say, well, I better live wisely. We don't want to be the people who deceive ourselves, who tickle our ears, who don't want to hear the hard things, even though they may be very simple things in life. We don't want to be that kind of person. We want to be the person that loves your word, trembles at it, and really rejoices in abiding in your word. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.